Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 7. And our passage tonight is going to be the next passage. It's beginning at verse 24 and going to verse 30. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. And from there he, Jesus, arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter, and he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Give us understanding in what it tells us about our Lord and about faith in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This episode takes place in an interesting time in Jesus' ministry. You remember that John's gospel records a brief time in Jerusalem after Jesus' baptism, but then mainly the early part of his ministry is in Galilee of the Gentiles. There's a lot of Gentiles nearby and around. Public ministry of teaching, a lot of miracles. He's declaring himself. He's fulfilling the prophecies, and he's declaring himself as a Messiah. And then that period has come to an end, and particularly the feeding of the 5,000, where he is the new Moses, they are the new Israel. But he's faced with two kinds of opposition. One is from the official ruler, Herod. Herod had beheaded John the Baptist, and he was very haunted by that, and he thinks that Jesus is a resurrected John the Baptist, and there's a certain menace from Herod as a result of that. But then you have the religious establishment from Jerusalem, particularly the Pharisees, who are hounding him now, and they are looking for him to slip up, and they are looking for every opportunity to oppose and disgrace his ministry. And so Jesus goes into exile. Why would he do that? Well, undoubtedly, because the time was not yet right for the confrontation. There's other things he's going to accomplish, mainly the training of the disciples, preparing them for their work after he is gone. And so he withdraws, and in this case, he went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. So he leaves Israel altogether. Now, Tyre's about 20 miles up the coast from Galilee, but bear in mind, there's no mass transit, there's no bus, there's no car, they're walking the 20 miles, and you have to wonder if it was in some respects discouraging to our Lord. We shouldn't be surprised to talk that way. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. It's something of a mystery to us, how the hypostatic union works, how you are one person with a divine nature and a human nature, but one thing we know, that he had a human nature. And John's gospel says that in the prologue that he came to his own, as his own received him not. That has generally been the case. And the opposition of official Judaism had to be discouraging to his heart. And so you have this. I mean, look at this, the beginning passage. He arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know. There's a hiatus period that is in a context of discouragement. Now, Jesus is sovereign. He's not having a pity party. I think we can be sure of that. But it is what it is. Now, he can't be him being who he is. He cannot escape notice. Well, this woman shows up, and she is yet another portrait of faith. It's really probably the way we should understand this passage, is yet another portrait of faith. The Gospels, particularly the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, present a great number of portraits of faith, because faith is what Jesus cares about. What catches his attention, what excites Jesus, is not the things that excites other people. It's faith. Faith in him. And we have a wonderful portrait of it in this woman. And let me say a few things about her faith. First, she represents faith in need. She comes to Jesus because she is in need. And that is what's driving her faith towards him. Namely, that her daughter is possessed by a demon. In fact, there's a parallel account in Matthew. I don't typically like to use the parallel accounts too much. I want Mark to stand on his own. But I think in this case, it's helpful. In Matthew 15, beginning at verse 21, Jesus went away from there, withdrew to Tyre and Sidon, and behold, a Canaanite woman came out and was crying, "And have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." And so that is what brings her to the Lord. Now, undoubtedly, there's a contrast. Jesus in Israel, in Galilee, is not being, by and large, received in faith. Even the disciples who are with him are kind of slow on the uptake. But again, Judaism is rejecting him. So he goes out to Tyre and Sidon, and people there are trusting in him and turning to him. Now, part of the reason for that is what remains true today, that the gospel speaks powerfully to people who are conscious of their needs. And there is, in fact, a religiosity, there is a religiousness that instead of being actually saving, it's like an inoculation against it and it keeps people from making people think they're okay. It's a big offense of the Pharisees, but they were the righteous ones. Here Jesus is telling people that they need to be saved. They're offended by that. He goes up to Tyre, a bunch of Canaanites, and this woman is driven by her need. Now, in her case, it's the need of her daughter who is possessed by a demon. And again, I think we've mentioned it before, the whole demon possession phenomenon is fascinating. It's no doubt a response of Satan to the incarnation, where he's counterattacking by having these fraudulent incarnations in these terrible demon possessions. Well, isn't it true that if many of us, I think particularly if we were saved into Christianity rather than being raised in it, if we were adult converts, in almost every case, there was a sense of our need that the Lord used. I remember in my case, when I was 30 years old, I was searching for significance. I was outwardly doing great, but inwardly, there wasn't a sense of real meaning and purpose behind things that were really just for myself. And a self-centered life is not satisfying. And it was a time in my life, no doubt designed by the Holy Spirit, where I was really conscious of my need for what I now know to be salvation. At the time, I would not have said it that way, but I was searching. For some people, it's emotional or physical healing. Certainly it's true, as our society has turned from God and embraced paganism, that more and more people are hurt in our society, are emotionally wounded, are victims of sin. And the gospel is the message for them. In many of our cases, it should be true of all of our cases, the burden of the guilt of our sin. In fact, feeling guilty of our sin is a very good sign that the Holy Spirit's at work in our life. But faith, she shows us faith in the context of need. Now, she has a very bold and persistent faith. Now, one thing is that this is a woman who would be considered extremely ineligible for the thing she's asking for. She has two strikes against her. First, she is a Canaanite, Syrophoenician. Matthew says she was a Canaanite. Now, these are the people, remember the book of Joshua? When Israel came to the promised land, they were the ones they were slaughtering. These are the people under the wrath of God. She's categorically, ethnically in that time, she is under the wrath of God, and she is, as Paul will put it, a stranger to the covenant. She is an alien to the grace of God. And so she really has no invitation. You know, a Jew would probably feel he had an invitation to go talk to a rabbi. But she doesn't really have an invitation. She is considered outside. Now, the other thing is she's a woman. The Bible is not anti-woman, but the Jews were the anti-woman, that's for sure, in those days. And you think of John, she reminds me of the woman at the well in John 4, where Jesus asks her to perform a service for him. And she says, how is it that you, a Jew, ask a service of me, a Samaritan woman? There's no question at all that the ancient world in general, but certainly ancient Judaism, was chauvinistic or misogynistic, or whatever word we're going to use. It's kind of amusing to me that a lot of the secular writers today will attack Christianity as being chauvinistic, and they'll talk about how wonderful pagan Rome and Greece. Greece was worse. You know, a Greek philosopher would not speak to his wife in public, and he'd be embarrassed if he did. Now, the Jews were just about as bad. The Jews were interesting in that time, particularly the Pharisees. They were very obsessed about maintaining a public righteousness. And so one writer on this passage says that the Pharisees were known as the bruised and bloody ones. And that was because if they were in public and if there was a woman, they would cover their eyes and keep walking and they would run into things. And the bruises of walking into things was a sign of their righteousness. Oh, you're bruised. Well, there was a woman. I covered my face. I walked into it. Now, one thing that reminds us is that, look, we embrace the biblical order of gender and of the relations between husband and wives, but there's been no force in the history of the world done more to elevate women than Christianity. And Sunday night I was talking about the Billy Graham rule and Billy Graham was wise. Paul said, flee from youthful passions. And I pointed out that it's wise for men. If you're a married man, it's really not appropriate for you to have a personal relationship with other women. I don't go to meals alone with women. I don't drive in cars alone with women. I remember when Mike Pence was being criticized for this, and the secularist media said, well, he's just putting women in a second-class place. Well, let's make sure that we don't, okay? We do want to practice. I mean, there's something to the Pharisees. They're trying to be careful about it. In our times, it certainly calls for us to be wise and godly in an appropriate way to safeguard our marriages and to keep ourselves from sin. But it's not because there's something wrong with the women. There's something dirty about a woman. Because men may struggle with lustfulness, it's not their fault. Let's make sure that we do value women. And there's no doubt it's a strike against this woman simply that she's a woman. Jesus doesn't endorse that, but let it not be said of us, right? Let it not be said of us that women are second-class members of the church. You know that we don't ordain women to biblical offices because the Bible teaches those things, but the women of this church are every bit as important members as the men. And I have to say personally, part of just growing up, all of us men are slowly emerging out of little boyhood in many respects. But if you said to me, you know, and what are ways in which you've grown in, say, the last 15 years? There's no doubt for me one of them would be just a greater awareness of the value and the power of Christian women. I think a lot of men grow up in a man's world, and we don't really, they're not at the ball, they're not at the sports bar watching the game when we are, and so and a lot of men don't really notice the women. The women of this church are vitally significant. The prayers of the women of this church, where would we be without? In fact, our church, our church exists because of women. If you go over to Smoke on the Water, the room above there is where the women of the West End raised money, and they were making sewing goods. That's how this church got started, was the spiritual aspirations of godly women. And so while we want to be careful, too, about sexual sins, and sure, we want to obey the Bible, and we don't apologize for doing that, but let it not be said of us that women don't feel that they're full partners in the work of the church. One of the good things about Presbyterianism is our committee structures. There's very few committees of this church that a woman cannot be on, and that's like the administrative committee of the session and things like that. Women should be involved in the life of the church, and so any sense of women being second class, certainly it's reflected in the social life that the Bible deals with. Let it not be said of us. Let the little girls of this church grow up with a big vision for what they can do for Jesus and the value of their lives for the Lord Jesus. I do believe that as a church there should be covenantal nurture of women, and there ought the men of the church at all ages. My view of a covenant life of a covenant daughter is they should spend their entire life under the nurturing, loving headship of a loving man who nurtures them and allows them to blossom. They go from their father to their husband after he has his heart attack and dies, and it's the oldest son. I mean, and a woman who is treated as a value in the church is a devastating weapon in the hand of God. Satan trembles at the impact of godly women. And so, but no doubt for her, it is very much a strike against her. But here's where I'm going with it. That doesn't keep her from coming to Jesus. She's deeply aware. She's a mother. In her case, the need is for her daughter. And so she's going to break the conventions, and she's going to come to Jesus. And so there's a persistence. Matthew's gospel points out, don't you love the disciples? The send her away, for she's crying out after us. There's the spiritual ministerial approach to the disciples. This woman's bugging her, Lord, but you tell her to get lost. That is the apostle. Well, they're not apostles yet, right? So that's where the disciples are. She is persistent. There's something that Jesus says here I think is very interesting, and I'll get to the whole dog thing in a minute. I'm not going to dodge that, you know. But he says to her, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dog. That word first was an invitation. He didn't say get lost. He says there's a priority to what God's doing right now. But if he says let them be fed first, he's saying there is a way for her to be fed. She's going to lay hold of that. She had a very persistent and bold faith. And thirdly, it was a humble faith. It was faith out of her need. It was a persistent, bold faith, but it was a humble faith. Now, undoubtedly, this is what Jesus is getting at. Let me just go right to it now. This is not a pastoral practice. By the way, you know, what would Jesus do? Sometimes we should not do what Jesus would do. Jesus is Jesus, and so I have yet in my pastoral ministry referred to someone as a dog. But Jesus does, and he says to her, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, what he's talking about is a simple truth. The time had not yet come when the gospel was going out generally to the Gentiles. Now, you have all these, this passage is one of the hints of that. There's a lot of, the boundaries are being pushed on by Jesus' ministry because of the need of the world and the compassion of Christ. But he just has to tell her the truth. He has been sent to the people of Israel. And as Paul says in Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Greeks. And so the ancient people of God, those are the people to whom he'd been sent by the Father. And this is generally true. Jesus, generally speaking, did not leave Israel. Here he's on this need to get out of the way, but his ministry was not generally for all the world at this time. It was for the people of Israel, and he was bringing the gospel to them, and that was simply the truth. But then he says, why should we take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs? Now, let me encourage you that there are two Greek words for dog that are found in the Bible. One is a very pejorative word, and it's kind of the street scavenger dog that everybody hated. Then there was another word for the domestic house dog who was an affectionate sort of member of the family. It's the latter one that he uses and not the former one. So the insult probably wasn't as bad as it seems to us, although, I mean, calling someone a dog, it is what it is. He is referring, of course, to her status as a Gentile, as a Canaanite. And I think, undoubtedly, Jesus wants to humble her. He wants her to come not on the basis of any merit of her own. He is using that terminology. If Jesus were to be as blunt with us prior to our conversion as he was with her, he might use worse language. I think of John Gershner when he was teaching, he gave a sermon on total depravity in which he compared us, mankind, to rats. Have I told this story here before? In his sermon, I was actually present. I was a new believer. It was epic. And he refers to us as rats in the sermon. Then we had a Q&A, and this woman, she comes forth, and she goes, Dr. Gerstner, I just have to say, I thought your sermon was true, and it was a good sermon, but I was a little offended. Well, you compared us to rats. Gerstner gets up with his gravelly Pittsburgh voice and goes, Madam, upon consideration, I must admit that I do owe an apology to the rats. Because a rat is just doing the rattiness that God made it for, whereas you are a willful sinner. And yeah, it was just epic. I'll never forget it. So if we're called rats, the rats have to be apologized to because they're not sinning. Somebody asked me just the other week, I get interesting questions, and the question was, is a snake sinning by eating something? No. The fall of nature is a result of Adam's sin and mankind's sin. So I'm not a big fan of rats, but that's what they're doing, what rats are made to do in a fallen state by God. Whereas you are a filthy sinner against a God whom you know. And on he went. So being called a dog isn't so bad. I have a high view of dogs. He's humbling her, though. And the fact of the matter is, we cannot come to Jesus Christ without an embrace of our fallen condition, without an embrace of the perdition into which we've cast ourselves, the depravity and the reprobate status that our sin has brought us. One of the biggest mistakes of our time is an undermining of the clear teaching of the doctrine of hell and the judgment of God. Because the Bible tells us to proclaim the law of God, to proclaim sin straight up. But then we do it, of course. We don't just give the mirror that tells them they're dirty. We also give them the soap of the gospel. But if we're going to soft sell because we're trying to win people to Jesus, no. Jesus, he calls this woman a dog. Why? He wants her to take that position. And it's like Luke 18 again. A passage I often reference, the two people went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, one was a tax collector. The Pharisee went in and said, and stood up and said, Lord, I thank you. So he thanks God that I am not like that sinner. I thank you that I'm so righteous. And then the tax collector, he won't even stand up, but he beats his breast. He says, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. And it's from that posture that our true need, a Savior from our sins, and in the Luke 18 passage, of course, he's at the prayer time while the sacrifices are being offered. And when he says, Lord, have mercy on me, that word, Lord, have mercy, it's a verb form of the noun propitiation. Lord, be propitiated towards me. And he's pointing to the blood atonements that are being made. But it is from that penitent posture that we come to Jesus in faith. I'll never forget the first class I had with Sinclair Ferguson at Westminster Seminary. And he said, gentlemen, one of the rules we must engage in as we study, as you men train for ministry, I a minister, as we study the high things of God, that the mode of all theology and all doxology is that of a penitent sinner. We will not be able to sit these classes on our knees, but let our hearts remain in that posture the entire time as I am lecturing, and then the truth will take on a gospel shape. Jesus wants himself to take on a gospel shape. And Jesus will do this to us. He does it to people who are already saved. He will convict us of sin because we are sinners, and we are to take grace as grace and mercy as mercy, and he is going to insist that she embrace what she is. She is a Canaanite, pagan, a stranger to the covenants, an alien to the people of God, without God and without hope in the world, except that Jesus is there. And so it's a faith in need. It's a persistent faith. It's a humble faith. But you know what? It's a saving faith. John 6:35 says, Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Isn't that one of the great statements of the Bible? Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And here is a Syrophoenician woman in this house in Tyre when he's on R&R, and she comes to him in true and saving faith, and he will not cast her out. He says in the Mark version, he says, for this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. She got home and the demon had. Matthew, and by the way, I do think that it is most likely that Mark was the first one written. And this would be an occasion where Matthew probably goes, you know, he actually said a little bit more I want to include in there. And Matthew has him say this, O woman, great is your faith. O woman, great is your faith. Isn't that wonderful? If nothing else is said of the women of this church, O woman, great is your faith. Jesus is pretty excited about it. And you think, honestly, particularly as he's reaching, I think of the woman by the well. Here are the Syrophoenician women. How often it's women. And how great is your faith, be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. Jesus, you know, what Jesus is excited about is faith in him. I've mentioned that many times because it keeps coming up in these Gospels. You know, we tend to look it upon ourselves as the world looks upon us. Well, my gifts are meager. I don't have a lot of money. I feel like I'm a failure. The world doesn't... What Jesus wants to see in you and me is our faith. And we kind of are who we are. We are tall or short or whatever, you know. But he wants us to be trusting in him. And she, you know, her faith in him depended solely on his goodness or grace. I love the fact that she doesn't make any merit. No merit does she plead. She, talk about her humble faith. I don't want to skip over this. Because she says, you know, Jesus says, let the children be fed first. It would not be right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. She says, Lord, yes, but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. You know, the crumbs from this table are pretty good, actually. And I think of somebody cleaning up after a really good wedding reception with hot hors d'oeuvres. Those guys did pretty well. And the dogs under this table have riches indeed. And she doesn't say, if you won't give me honor, then I will leave. No, she knows her needs. She knows he's the Savior. He's merely speaking the truth. She depends solely on his goodness and grace. She doesn't argue with him. She doesn't counter his claim. She doesn't present any merits. What a lesson for us. She appeals to his grace. I think of the great line, how often I think of Micah 7:18, for you delight in showing mercy. Do you realize that the God to whom we pray delights in showing mercy? You don't have to work it up. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to perform dog tricks. I do love, you know, our dog died a year ago, and Ellie sends me little videos of the dog videos of, you know, someone with their dog, and I admit I love them. But you don't have to do dog tricks. You call upon his name and you ask him for his mercy. You call out of your need. You humble yourself before him. And he says, great is your faith. Well, let me conclude by saying, lastly, this is a model of prayer. How wonderful that she prayed for her daughter. You know, you can do some things for your children and for other people, and there's other things you can't. You can bring your children to church. You can witness the gospel to them. You can do all these things. You can't give a new heart. You and I can't save anybody. We can't. Now, how many times in pastoral ministry, whether it was a conversion or something else, I was like, Lord, if only there was a button I could push, and it would change, and this guy would stop or whatever. There's no button for me to push, and I can't do it. But you know what I can do? I can pray. And here you have a woman, her daughter is demon-possessed, so I'm going to presume that she, like, can't go to church. She can't hear and understand, probably. She can't do anything for herself, but her mother... The one thing we can do for those who can't do anything for themselves is we can pray on their behalf, and we can pray for them. Never let it get into your head that you can't pray for an unbeliever. You got an unbelieving neighbor, and their child is hit by a car, or they get a cancer diagnosis, or they're out of work, or whatnot. Never think that God does not have mercy. He's the God of all people. Now, here's the thing: if you're not a Christian, you have a duty to pray to your Creator. You have no reason, you have no basis to expect an answer. And so a non-Christian who should pray to the Creator has, until they come like this woman, and until they call in faith upon him, they have no basis to expect an answer, but they should pray. And we should certainly pray for our child. I hope you're praying for your little children. I got to watch my time. But Sharon was raised in an Arminian background, and she coming to the Reformed faith was a big deal to my wife. And it didn't happen overnight, and I didn't push her. On our first date, we don't argue, but we discuss whether regeneration precedes faith. This is what it's like to go on a date with me. And she says, "What are you excited about?" "I'm excited about sovereign grace." And she's like, "What are you talking about?" And she's a Nazarene girl. And she's like, "What do you mean? No, you do your part and God does yours." I'm like, "No, sovereign grace." And we fell in love that way. There were other things we did. That was our first date, though. But there were other things on the first date, but that did come up. It was a big deal to her when she came to Reformed faith, and it brought a lot of freedom into her heart. And then she learned later that she is a daughter not only of the Mayflower, the child who was born in Plymouth Harbor is her, and she is a direct descendant of that child, but she is also, more significantly, she's a descendant of the 1630 Puritan migration. The other part of her family came over with the Puritans fleeing Archbishop Laud in England that founded the Massachusetts colony. And when she learned that, I never forget, she got teary. She says, "I'll bet they were praying for me. I'll bet they were. Puritan, 1630. I'll bet they were praying for their children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren." And it touched her deeply, that the Lord has blessed me in part because my family has, and my family was a Reformed family. See, I'm not a wild shoot grafted into the Reformed tree, something I'd never said. But anyway, pray for your children, pray for your grandchildren, pray for children who've strayed. But we should be praying for their salvation. She does that, and she perseveres. I'll close with this. George Mueller is the. If you read the life of George Mueller, he was the great prayer warrior who raised all those orphans in England. You know, he saw it's kind of the Oliver Twist situation in England, the deplorable situations of the factories and all that, just the abject poverty of 1850s England. And he's an evangelical Christian. He wants to do something. He has no money. And he ends up building orphan houses of a large size, feeding and clothing them, educating them, and teaching them all the Bible. And he never, as a matter of policy, I'm not saying everybody should do this, it's what he did, he never asked for money. He simply prayed to God. And so it's a little intimidating to read a biography of George Mueller, because let's say his prayer life might be a little more powerful than ours. But here's what's exciting to me about George Mueller's prayer journals. He'll say, for instance, he's very specific in his prayers. "Lord, I am praying for £100, 6 shillings by Tuesday. I am praying for it so that I can provide food for the orphans in building number C or whatever. And I need Bible materials. That is the cost. By Tuesday, I am praying for it. And I pray for one other thing, Lord. Would you cause me to remember to pray for this again tomorrow?" And he would include in his prayers that God would remind him not to forget to pray and that he would persevere in his praying. Well, let's pray for others. Let's pray for our children. Let us persevere. J.C. Ryle says, "The day of judgment will show that one of the greatest links in drawing souls to God has been the intercessory prayer of their family and friends." So it was here. Father, we thank you that you are a prayer-answering God. We thank you that you respond to faith because you delight in it. And Lord, we're dogs and rats and worse. Such is the nature of our sin. But you are great in mercy. Nothing in our hands we bring. Simply to thy cross we cling, Lord. And then, Lord, would you strengthen us to be bold in our faith and particularly in our prayer. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen.